Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get underway. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this evening. Thank you for your precious grace and for the extension of forbearance and mercy that you provide each day, Father. And we thank you for this opportunity to get together and to study your word. We thank you for these folks. We can fellowship with one another and study together, and I pray be edified through this process. And Father, I pray that as we follow the story of your word through in this study, that we would see the big picture points, we would see the big items, and that we would see specifically tonight some of the big issues that you were trying to accomplish through the amazing deliverance that you worked in the land of Egypt and for the people of Israel. And Father, I just pray that we would see these things from your perspective, that we would gain some of your insight and your understanding of the events that took place there, and we could fellowship with you about this event and its significance. So we ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's been a couple weeks since we met last. Well, let's go ahead and open up with a little bit of review this evening. Last time, we kind of moved very quickly through the last part of Genesis, but we focused on two individuals. And we saw how Abraham and Moses both had some lessons they needed to learn. And what was it that both Abraham and Moses really needed to understand about God and how he was and how he works in general, and how God was going to use these men in his plan and purpose? What was the lesson that really there was a similar lesson that both of them needed to learn? You guys remember?
That even though God was going to use them, God was going to do what
okay.
They didn't have to do something on their own to
okay.
make happen what God had promised them would happen.
Yeah, that even though God, and I think you said that well, even though God was going to use them personally to do some things, it was really God's power, and it was God's might, right, and His grace in operation that was going to be the thing that actually accomplished the task, right, that actually made things happen. And that's, I think that is really the big issue, that it would be God's power and His provision, His strength and grace that would accomplish those plans with Israel. And Abraham and Moses both needed to kind of understand that. Now, as we moved to the last part of our lesson last time, we began seeing how it's not just a single person anymore with this line that began with Abram, right? It went from Abram to Isaac to Jacob. But then with Jacob, it became 12 sons. And with those 12 sons, it became a nation of people. And that's where they went into Egypt, and they became this great number of people and became a nation there. And so now it's not just specific individuals that need to understand God and that need to understand how God operates and how He works. But now we have a whole nation that is unique and special, a nation that God created for His own use and for His own purposes. And that nation needs to learn some lessons now. And so how does God begin to teach this kind of concept to the nation of Israel? We just briefly introduced this idea last time. But do you guys remember how God began the education for Israel? And you're going to say, well, he hasn't even visited the people yet. He's only been talking to Moses, and you're right about that. We haven't seen Moses go back to Egypt yet. But how does God begin to do that? I think you were saying something. Okay. When Moses says, "Okay, Lord, who shall I say is sending me to the people of Israel?" And God says, "Tell them that I am that I am has sent you." Right? And we saw that next to this chapter 3, how God has this special name of Jehovah. And through that name, He is going to use that name to educate Israel about Himself. In fact, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And let's just see that again. There's a couple forms of this name. Jehovah has that I am that I am. That's that full name. And that has that meaning of timelessness and faithfulness. And kind of that issue of the immutability of counsel. And then there's also the shortened form of just I am. And then there's a kind of a natural blank that follows. And there's that issue of unlimited capacity. So back there in Exodus chapter 3, God gives us to Moses. And something that we didn't focus on last time I thought would be good to bring out this time. Let's read this again and then notice something that God says about this name and its significance. Exodus chapter 3. And verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so we have both forms of the name there in verse 14. But notice here in verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, and we know that Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Jehovah. So that's Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God makes a kind of an emphatic statement about the importance of his name, that this is his name forever, and this is his memorial unto all generations. Sounds like God wants them to think about this name, right? There's some significance here. And in fact, there really is. And this issue is going to become very, very big as God goes and meets with his people in Egypt and begins to relate with them and reveal himself to them and begin to use them. So this name begins to be a really big issue in the education of Israel about who God is and about these issues that Abraham needed to learn and that Moses needed to learn. And God's going to specifically do some things, and we're going to see that in tonight's lesson, how God's going to specifically do things to educate Israel about his name and to help them see these truths about himself and to show these things to be true to the nation of Israel. So, As we get underway, before we jump into the text and move forward, let's talk about the significance of what's going on here. We've seen how God's developed this nation in Israel. I'm sorry, this nation of Israel in Egypt. He's brought them there. They've become this great number of people, so much so that the Egyptians began to be afraid of them. That if a war was to take place, they could join with their enemies and overthrow Egypt. And so there's a great multitude of people, and that's God's design. He wanted them to be multiplied in that land. But now is the time for them to come out of the land and for them to be used by God in his plan and purpose with them. And yet, they haven't really heard from God for how long now? Anybody know? About 400 years, right? Yeah, about 400 years. They haven't had a prophet. They haven't had, you know, this interaction with God for quite some time. And so Moses is right when he says, well, who shall I say is sending me? You know, the question is a good question in that, well, yeah, we know the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's been an awful long time. And there's probably some people who have lost hope in that promise a long time ago. And so as God goes to meet with his nation, this is kind of an introduction of himself to the nation. It's an introduction of himself as their God, as someone who's going to be specifically doing things in their lives and changing things and affecting things in their lives. And I think I want to underscore that issue of there's kind of an initial contact that God's going to have with his people here. And those initial contacts are very important, right? It's kind of that issue of first impressions. We always talk about the importance of making a good first impression. And I think God's not concerned about having a good first impression. He's concerned about the right first impression, though. He's concerned about defining the situation, the rules of the relationship that he's going to have with his people, Israel, and helping them understand just who he is and just who they are to him. And so as we read this story tonight, I want us to focus on that. Focus on what God does to define the relationship, to define the situation. Who is he? Who is Israel, and how do they relate together? Because I believe he takes special care to do things in this story to educate them about those specific issues. We're also going to see how God educates Egypt and the other nations about who He is, and He takes care that education happens as well. So those are things we're gonna focus on, and really it's an introduction of God to Israel and to the other nations, as He now has this special nation and He's going to begin to use them. So let's pay attention to those things as we go. First thing we want to do is jump back into the text here and see how God has a special plan with regard to the kind of relationship that He wants to have with Israel. And this is revealed in something that He tells Moses to say to Pharaoh as Moses prepares to go back into the land. So let's jump into Exodus chapter 4. And here in about verse 22, we're going to pick it up. Exodus 4, verse 22. We'll begin in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. What wonders had he given Moses? You guys remember? Yeah, taking a staff and throwing it on the ground, it turns into a snake, and he was going to put his hand in his cloak and then pull it out, and it would be leprous. Okay. Great. There were other things that we're going to follow, but those are just a couple specific ones that he gave him to do. So there's some specific signs that he mentions there. But he also says this, that he wants Moses to say. Notice verse 22 and verse 23. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now this is before Moses is even back into the land of Egypt, okay? But God is prepping Moses for the message that he's to take to Pharaoh. And as Bible students, you guys know the signs and the wonders and what they culminate with that Passover. So God does something here that's really interesting. He tells Pharaoh right from the get-go, as Moses comes back into land and he explains this to Pharaoh, he gives Pharaoh a warning right up front that if he doesn't let his people go, his firstborn son will die. But notice within that how God defines the situation with he and Israel. What kind of relationship is God expecting to have with Israel? Son, right? Yeah. A father-son relationship, okay? He says, you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Wow. What does that mean? Yeah, that, you know, a son is more than just a child. There's more to the father-son relationship than just being a child, just being of my offspring, right? A son, especially as he emphatically states there, that firstborn concept, the firstborn gets the larger measure of the inheritance normally, right? And the idea is inheritance. The idea is position of doing my father's business, of inheriting my father's business, of being the one who my father's going to pass all of his things to, and the bulk of that is really his business and his goods. And so this really speaks back to that name that God gave Israel a long time ago. And we didn't read that in our survey, but you remember Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. And what does that mean? It means God's prince, or the Lord's ruler. Okay? And so as he goes and he tells Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. It defines the relationship, which I think is very important for us to identify. But it also kind of speaks to God's plan and purpose with Israel. It says, hey, this is, you're the ones who are going to accomplish my business here on earth. You're going to be the ones to take the things that I'm doing and to move them forward. And you're going to be the means by which I do that. And so this is really profound in my thinking about this situation. So he begins to define the situation, first of all, with this relationship issue. And I want us to just keep that in your mind, because it's not going to always be the case. This is going to change. But for right now, I want you to see this is how God wants to relate to Israel. Okay? This is how he identifies them from the get-go. They're my son. Okay. Well, let's continue on now, and let's see how God begins to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. Chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Who is the Lord? It's his response. I don't know who this God is you're talking about. Why should I listen to him? And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey in the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And what Pharaoh does here is he says, "You guys are just trying to slack off. You guys are just trying to get away from your burdens." And so, you guys know what happens? Anybody fill us in on the details? He increases their burdens, right? He says, "Okay, tell you what. I'm going to make sure that I'm going to say you've got to complete your normal tasks, but we're not going to gather straw for you anymore. So you've got to deliver unto us the same amount of bricks that you've been delivering, but you have to gather your own straw now. We won't bring you your straw. The Egyptians won't provide the straw." So he increases their burdens, and he makes it that much more difficult for them. Well, people don't, respond real well to this. They're not really happy that Moses and Aaron went and talked to Pharaoh. In fact, you see that here in verse 20. "And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, and said unto them, 'The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us.'" People are not happy with Moses right now. Not happy with Moses and Aaron. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all.'" Wow. Things don't get started really well, do they? Moses goes in, he says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "Get out of here, get back to your work." And he increases their labors and makes it more difficult, and now the morale is down big time. So Moses goes back and says, "Okay, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. What's going on? You haven't delivered the people, and now they're all upset, and Pharaoh, despises us. What's going on?" Chapter 6, God gives the answer. And this is where, have you ever, trials and tests, difficult times are sometimes when we have the best opportunity to learn something. So too here, right? This is the opportunity God is looking for. This is the opportunity that God wants for education to take place. And so, here it is, chapter 6. God begins to reveal the education that he wants to give them. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, 'Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land.' And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, 'I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And he goes on, and we're going to read some of this, but let's just note for a moment. You see how God's underscoring his name? He says, Moses, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. He says, and your fathers knew me as the God Almighty, right? The Creator God, the God over all the earth. He says, but now they're going to know me as Jehovah. And he said, they didn't really understand me as Jehovah, but now you guys are going to know me as Jehovah. And that's that name issue, right? He's going to make this issue of Jehovah known to them. Now, read down here and notice how God is going to make them know his name. It's not just a name that he gives and says, here, this is what my name is, and here's the dictionary definition of that. Now you should learn a lesson. He didn't do it that way. He says, okay, I'm going to teach you some things about this name. Notice, he says, I've remembered my covenant in verse 4, and I have heard their groanings in verse 5, and I've remembered my covenant. Verse 6, now he gives something that Moses is supposed to take to the children of Israel and repeat to them. And this is what he says. He says, wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. That's I am Jehovah. So he starts off with that. Tell them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage, I am the Lord. Notice how he begins and ends with that. He says, you go to the people of Israel and you say, I am the Lord, and I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. He says that 7 times. He says, I will 7 times. And I believe there's signification to that, in that there's 7 Jehovah names that become very, very important in Israel's history. Those Jehovah compound names. The first one was back in Genesis chapter 22. With Jehovah Jireh. I was saying Genesis 21, I think, in previous lessons, but it's Genesis 22, where Abraham goes up and he's going to sacrifice Isaac. And then that name Jehovah Jireh is given there. There's 7 I wills here, which I believe point to 7 important issues about this name. But the whole issue is, God's going to do it. God's going to be the one to bring them out. God's going to be the one to redeem them, to rid them of their burdens, and to take them unto himself, and to bring them into the land. It's going to be God's work. And God is willing to make sure that, even though there's going to be a little bit of, you know, they're going to have to be patient, there's going to be a little bit of suffering along the way, he's willing for that to take place so that they can learn this lesson. Right? So that this issue will be made known. And so, God is going to make it known to the people of Israel. Now, he's not just going to make it known to the people of Israel, he's also going to make it known to the Egyptians. Turn with me over to chapter 7. Okay, chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 1, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he shall send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. This is just an aside. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old. Moses is 80 years old, and he goes to deliver the people of Israel. It's kind of interesting to me. God takes his time with these things, doesn't he? But notice here, who else is going to realize that God is the Lord? Yeah, everybody's gonna learn this lesson, aren't they? And God says very, very clearly here. It's almost like He lays out the modus operandi for this deliverance, right? He says, "Look, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and I'm also going to do something. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that I can increase my signs and my wonders, so that they will know that I am the Lord." And so he gives Moses this sort of operating plan, so to speak. You're going to go and you're going to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. So I'm going to bring a sign and a wonder. And this is going to happen again and again and again, so that I can make my power known, and that they can know that I'm the Lord, and Israel can know that I'm the Lord. And this education is going to take place. God could have gone in and said, "Okay, Moses, just tell Pharaoh, let the people go, or else you're going to get it." And Moses says, "Let the people go." Pharaoh doesn't do it. And God, you know, does some amazing, miraculous something, smites all the Egyptians with blindness, whatever. And Israel gets up and walks out, right? I mean, he could have done that. But God chose to do it this way. And I want us to pay attention to that and pay attention to why. Now, first of all, it's because he wants to educate. And so that's the big issue. But as you read through this, there's this issue of the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. And I want to say a few comments about that. Because oftentimes when I read this, or as I, you know, you hear it talked about later on in different parts of the scripture, and you get this feeling that Pharaoh is just this innocent bystander who happened to get in the way of God, right, in his plan. And God says, "No, Pharaoh, you're not going to respond positively. I'm going to, by supernatural means, make you hard. And you're not going to let the people go because that's the way I want it." Now, is it true that God wants it that way? Yeah, it is. But is it also true that Pharaoh's just an innocent bystander in all of this? No, he's not. And that's what I want us to see, okay? This is not just a guy who otherwise is a happy-go-lucky guy who'd be willing to let the people go if God hadn't hardened his heart, right? This is not the case. And so I want us to talk about that a little bit. So let's look at that. Chapter 7 and verse 8 here. Let's continue reading down. And let's pay special attention to how God begins these signs and these wonders, and see if we can begin to understand some things about how God's working here. Verse 8 of chapter 7, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then shalt thou say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so, as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go." This is interesting. Let's begin talking about this concept of Pharaoh's... Oh, I was supposed to hold some of that back. Okay. Yes, okay. Pharaoh's hard heart. That's a hard heart, right? That's a heart of marble. That's... Laura's heart? No. Cold heart of stone. It's just a little joke. It's just a joke. Notice how this works. God says, "Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And Moses goes in, talks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Show me a sign or a wonder or a miracle." So Moses has Aaron throws down his rod. It becomes a serpent. What do Pharaoh's magicians do? Same thing. Right?
How?
By whose power are they doing that?
Satan.
I'd say God's adversary's power. That's what I'd say. Yeah, by Satan's power. And so what does that do to Pharaoh? What does he think?
Big deal,
yeah. That wasn't impressive. Why should I listen to you? Right? And this actually happens a few times. And so I want you to think about the effect of that on Pharaoh. Here you've got a guy who's already a willing follower of God's adversary. Okay? He's already a willing participant. This guy is not the first Pharaoh who enacted the extermination policy for Israel. That Pharaoh is dead, but this is a guy who's continuing that. He sees the benefit of having Israel in his borders. He sees the benefit of the wealth and things that they brought to Egypt, which they have through Joseph and all of those things that transpired many years ago. And he also sees the benefit of them working and being slaves and being put under bondage and things. And he's happy to try to stop their population growth by killing the men and so forth. He's pretty happy doing what he's doing, right?
Oh yeah, we did the same one.
Well, he's not the one who started that policy, but I don't know that it's been ceased.
Yeah.
There's no indication that it has been.
Yeah.
So I would assume it's continuing. So given the right circumstance, I believe this man's heart would become hard. That's not to say that God wouldn't in some way supernaturally work to ensure that he's not going to let the people go. But think about the circumstances that God brings to Pharaoh that lead to a natural hardening of his heart. Here we have the magicians who've repeated the miracle, right? Does God know they're going to be able to repeat that miracle? I think so. And so he has Moses start with that one, right? What's the next one that they do? Yeah, they turn the water into blood. So Aaron goes out and holds his staff over, and the water becomes blood, and the fish die, and so forth. Do Pharaoh's magicians do the same? Yes, they do. They repeat that one as well. Okay. But the Egyptians did so with their enchantments, and I want you to notice verse 22 says that here, chapter 7 here, verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. That means they turned water to blood, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this hard heart issue. I just, as we're passing through, this is an issue, and it gets brought up. But I want you to see here, notice it was back after the serpents became, you know, the staffs became serpent. Then it says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here, the magicians mimic again, do the same thing. It says his heart was hardened. Okay? There's kind of a pattern that you begin to see as you read through this. And again, you see this pattern of something happens and then Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And so what I'm trying to say is, I think Pharaoh, in his position of power, which he knows he has here, is in this position of saying, well, wait a minute, I don't have to listen to you. And I don't have to listen to your God, and I don't want to let you go, and so I'm not going to let you go. And the more God allows him just a small glimmer of, well, I'm going to be able to retain my power, right? My magicians can mimic what Moses and Aaron are doing. That tells me I'm still in the position of power. That still tells me I'm okay, right? I still have the upper hand here. And that power leads to that pride of, no, I think I'm just going to do what I want to do, which leads to eventually a defiance to God, and then it becomes this battle of the wills. And it becomes, no, you keep telling me that you're going to go, and I'm keep telling you that you're not going to go, and it ever increases and ever increases. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is Pharaoh's not just an innocent bystander, okay? And I do believe that God works through just the circumstances of how things happen to accomplish that hardening of his heart. It's not just a supernatural, boom, your heart's hard because God said so, and he didn't have any choice in the matter, I guess I should say. So I just want to say that to you. As you read through this account, and you're going to, of course, want to read through this account on your own, because we're not going to cover the details as we need to really think this through, at least this point. But I just want to say, pay attention to that. You read through, pay attention to the statements about the hardening of the heart, because I believe it happens more by just God doing it a certain way, and Pharaoh's pride and arrogance coming into contact with those different circumstances, and that hardness takes place. So, yes, that doesn't mean he can't ever come to repentance. It just means at this point, he's going to keep, unless something really breaks his heart and breaks his pride, this will be the path, and this will be the way it goes, yes, because of that choice of defiance. I think it's a good point you make, because I think, and I have some note here about that issue that you're bringing up, that when we see God's purpose in this situation to make himself known and to make himself as the Lord known, and that he's using this situation to do that, and there's a defiant hearted man who refuses God in the situation. Even in that, if either the Israelites or the Egyptians, you know, figure things out, right? If they experience the aha moment of, wow, this is the Creator God, this is the Almighty, and this is a guy who's doing something very marvelous in our midst, and he's actually revealing himself to us, we're going to submit to that. We're going to honor him as who he is. There's opportunity for grace being received through that experience, and so I think it's a good point. And as you say, it's not that God doesn't give warning to Pharaoh and doesn't give warning to the Egyptians as a whole. He does, and we're going to see a couple of those things as we go through the rest of these plagues. But I think you make a really good point. As we started with, I will. Right, which was the last thing that was going to happen, but he told him from the beginning that would happen. And so, yes, I do believe you see God's grace in this as well. And that's why I'm trying to say, I don't think God has just specifically chosen that Pharaoh is, to unfairly say, okay, Pharaoh, you have no choice. There's a statement that God makes back in chapter 3 where he says, I know Pharaoh's not going to let you go. But by a mighty hand, you know, and it's kind of, it's like, I think God just, you're dealing with somebody who's adversary against you, you kind of know that. But that doesn't mean there isn't grace and opportunity along the way. So good point. Okay. Well, the next two signs are mimicked by Pharaoh's magicians. We saw the blood, but then, the frogs as well. Now, the frogs is kind of interesting because he brings up all these frogs into the land of Egypt, and they are just everywhere. But then Pharaoh's magicians actually repeat that one as well. But you know what Pharaoh does? He pleads with Moses to take away the frogs, and Moses ends up doing that, and the frogs die, and they had to pile them up in these great heaps. This is verse 13 and 14 of chapter 8. But notice this, because I think this plays into the discussion that we're having. Turn with me if you're not there, chapter 8 and verse 13, 14, 15. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and out of the villages and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Nice detail we got there. I can imagine. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now this becomes a pattern as well. God brings a mighty sign and wonder. Then Pharaoh calls for mercy. Okay, I give in. And God stops the plague. That works to harden his heart also, which is kind of interesting to think about, right? Because this is grace opportunity, and yet it's the very thing that hardens his heart at the same time. This is part of Pharaoh's choosing as he's butting heads with the Almighty. So, kind of interesting. Okay, well, let's get back to our timeline and walking through this. So we've seen the first three with the the snake and the and then the blood and then the frogs. Now things really kind of get underway, and here in chapter 8, things take a turn, and these plagues become more intense. But God also does something different. Remember, he is revealing himself as a God Almighty and the Lord to the nation of Israel and to the Egyptians, but he's also doing something else. And this is where we see that. Begin in verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And so were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now it stops. Their ability to mimic ceases. And they, even in their participation with the adversary, they can look and say, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. this isn't tricks. This isn't just the regular hocus pocus. This is the finger of God. And they give him a warning. But his response, hard heart. He's not gonna receive it. Now, so that's one issue where first three signs Pharaoh's magicians are able to imitate, but then with the lice and following, they're no longer able to imitate the signs. Now, let's jump down here. He begins talking about the flies in verse 20. Actually, let's just pick it up in verse 20 where we left off. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and saying to him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." This starts something new also. They're no longer able to mimic with the lice. But with the flies, the first time God makes a distinction between who's going to experience the plagues. Right? Why? What's he want to show? My people. These are my people. They're special. Right? And so he makes that distinction, and he says, "You're going to know for sure that I am the Lord."
And that's the difference, having everybody that just thought it was some nature.
Yes, and it does work that way, doesn't it? The fact that you got flies everywhere in the Egyptians' houses and in their barns and in everything, but over here in the land of Goshen, which is right next door, there's no flies. That tells you something's different, right? Something's up. This is the finger of God, as the magician said. Yes.
Also, what I've been taught before is that all these things have to do with Egyptian worship.
Yes, and we're going to get there.
Okay. So, which is so interesting. You see how God uses what they worship.
Yes.
He turns it on them.
It is. And we're gonna get there. Okay. So that distinction begins to be made, and that continues through several of the plagues to the point of the darkness for 3 days. In fact, let's just kind of survey down through that. After the flies, you have these, it's the death of the cattle, and there's just kind of this sickness that God gives them, and there's a lot of the cattle die, and that's out again. There's a severing made between Egypt and their cattle and Israel and their cattle. Then there's this plague of boils that happens in chapter 9 as well. And again, there's a division. That boils don't happen to the people of Israel, but they do to the people of Egypt. And There's an interesting statement there. Verse 11 of chapter 9 says, "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." I think that's kind of interesting. The magicians they don't want to be there anymore. They can't stand, it says, before Moses. And then there's this plague of hail and a fire. And this one, God again, in mercy, he says, "Look, tell the people to bring in their servants and bring in their, their cattle and things that remain, because I'm going to send this plague of hail and fire, and everything that's out there in the field is going to die." And we're told that some of the Egyptians did fear the Lord, and they said, "Okay, servants, come into the barns and be protected," but some of them, of course, did not, and so you have that warning. Then there's the plague of the locusts recorded in the first part of chapter 10. And then there's this plague of darkness, and this is just really fascinating to me. Verse 21 of chapter 10. Just note this is kind of interesting. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Very fascinating, right? Isn't the sun a big part of worship for a lot of these pagan nations? You bet. What God just showed them. I can stop the sun if I want to. I can stop light if I want to. And this goes to your comment, Mom, and we're going to see a reference here toward that in just a minute. So you have all these succeeding plagues, and the last plague is this final one where God had originally warned Pharaoh, and that's about the killing of the firstborn. And let's pick that up in Exodus chapter 11. Let's just read a little bit about that. Begin in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 11. "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant which is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger." Now, this is interesting, because God tells Moses, "Okay, you go speak to him, warn him about what's going to happen. Okay, I'm going to kill all the firstborn." And he says, "I'm going to make a division, right? Because you're not going to see this happen to Israel." But what instruction does God give to Israel? Is it that Israel is just removed from this plague like these others? It isn't, is it? Israel kind of has to... They have specific instructions, don't they? About when the Lord comes through the camp to make sure that he passes over their houses and doesn't smite their firstborn. What is it that Israel has to do? Yeah, they take a lamb without blemish and they kill it. And they take the blood of that and they put it over the doorposts of their houses. And then they consume that lamb that night. All their family is supposed to consume the whole thing and not leave any of it until morning. Supposed to be ready to go, aren't they? Staffs in their hands, they bake unleavened bread in haste, eat it in haste, and they're ready to leave. But that's interesting, because God saw fit to make this division between Israel and Egypt. And no doubt, that does teach a lesson. But here, this last plague of the killing of the firstborn, There's division also, but Israel has to kind of participate in this in a way. And there has to be the shedding of blood, of innocent blood, that covers their house for God to pass over and not kill theirs, not kill their firstborn. So what does Egypt learn? That Israel is special to God, right? We've talked about that. What does Israel learn with this last plague? Are they special to God? They are special, but how special? Are they so special that they don't still have sin and the deserving of death? No, they're not that special. They are, but they're not so different that they're not guilty of sin and in need of an innocent substitute redeemer. And I think that's interesting. We need to let that kind of sink in a little bit of what Israel is to take away from this. They are unique. They are separated. They're also not so unique that they don't have sin and that they don't need a substitute redeemer. And I believe that is a lesson that they are to learn here. Through this experience. You know, this goes back to kind of the Cain and Abel issue. They need to be like Cain and be able to bring that sacrifice that shows their need for a substitute redeemer, right? And they shouldn't be like Cain and try to be accepted on the basis of their works or feel that they are so special that they don't stand condemned before a just and holy God, right? That's an important lesson. It's an important lesson. Okay, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 gives us a reference that we need to look at here as to why God chose to do some of the specific plagues that he chose. Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." All right, this is God speaking to Israel about what they are to do with the Passover feast and with the lamb and so forth. But in the middle of it, you have this reference. God is going to execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And this is something that's spoken about later on in the Psalms. There's a couple references, and they specify this issue. In fact, let's just take one of those references. We don't have much time. Turn with me to Psalm 135. Let's go there real quickly. And as we're turning, let me just say, God's not random in what he does. These plagues that he chose were chosen specifically, as Trudy was saying, about because they represent gods and some of the gods that the Egyptians believed in. And God showed his superiority over those gods and that he is the Almighty God and not Israel. Not Israel, but not the Egyptian gods. And so Psalm 135 speaks of this and with special reference to the killing of the firstborn. Psalm 135, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, and in seas, and all deep places." Notice that in verse 5, our Lord is above all gods. And it goes down and talks about him, the vapors ascend from the earth and so forth. And then verse 8, "Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants." That issue demonstrates in a very profound way God's might and his power above other gods. And I believe that has something to do with the heart of Egypt's religion. And the things that they believed about their power, I think it's in another one that it talks about their strength. being their firstborn. I think that may be in verse in the next Psalm, Psalm 136. But we kind of need to just let that be as it is. I just want you to know that's as God chose the plagues that He did, He chose them specifically to make that issue known, that He was above all of their false gods, and that He was the Almighty. 136:10. Yeah, to Him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for His mercy endureth forever. Right. And I think there's another verse I was thinking of, but it escapes me now. Okay. Well, as you know what happens, back in Exodus, God does go through the camp, and that night, He kills all the firstborn. And there's this great cry that happens in Egypt that night. And we'll pick it up in verse 29 of chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, and the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from amongst the people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." So Israel gets up, and they leave that night. A little bit of detail here in verse 37. It says, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared themselves any victuals." And it gives you another detail in verse 41. And it came, 40 and 41, that they were there for 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, they leave, and yet God's not really done with Pharaoh. Chapter 14 reveals how God... There's one more thing to harden the heart of Pharaoh in this situation. And notice what he does. Chapter 14, we're gonna have to end with this concept. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he should follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So notice what God does. He has them go and camp in this place where it looks like they're in a very vulnerable position. And the pride and the arrogancy of Pharaoh looks at this situation and says, "Oh, they're caught in the wilderness. They're stuck." And he starts to change his mind. He says, "Why did we let these guys go?" And so he gets up and he goes and he pursues them. And you guys know the story. God doesn't let them, let the chariots come in. God puts down the pillar of fire and stuff and separates the camp of the Israelites from the Egyptians that are pursuing. And then God does this amazing thing, and He opens up the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry ground. And in the arrogancy and in the pride of Pharaoh's heart, he has his men walk right down into that sea, and God closes the waters over them. And in this very mighty way, God demonstrates his power and his deliverance of Israel. But that doesn't send a message to just Egypt. That begins to send a very, very powerful message to all the other nations round about. And that's as God is intending. And we're going to see that. But, you know, Israel got to watch that too. And they got to experience the fear of Pharaoh and his chariots come pursuing them. And here they are with no place to go because the water's on the one side and Pharaoh's coming from the other side. And they start crying out and they're, you know, and Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so they got to experience that as well. And it reminds me of just the way God does things, right? He waits till Abraham is 99 years old, right? And it ceases to be after the manner of women with Sarah, right? And Moses knows he's going to be deliverance. God, you know, lets him flee from the land, get chased out of Egypt, and he's 80 years old before he comes back. And here God is bringing his people, and they think they're out of it. Well, not quite yet. We got a little bit more teaching to do here. And here comes Pharaoh and his armies, and the Lord in a very mighty way delivers them. All for the point, guys, I believe, of underscoring that issue of him being Jehovah. Everything that they need him to be. And that nothing's going to stand in the way of that. And that they can fully and implicitly trust him. So that education, though, isn't over. This is just the first part. And God's going to take them through a few other points of education. And we're going to see that in our next lesson. It's going to begin in chapter 15 of Exodus and go through unto 19. And we're going to take our next lesson to look at that and to see some further education that God gives Israel and to see how Israel is responding to this education that they've been getting. Is it working? Or is it changing their minds about who they are? Is it helping them to see God in the proper way? Is it accomplishing those things or is it not? And we're going to get to see that next time and see if they're beginning to learn the lesson that they need to learn or not. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. If you have some questions, I'll be happy to answer that, or maybe others here could answer, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet tonight. Thank you for this record of this amazing event. Of kind of the birth of the nation of Israel as they've come out of the iron furnace, as you call that that place of Egypt, and they get delivered by your strong hand, and Father, you make yourself known in these events, and we just appreciate that. I hope that we're getting to understand the importance of you being Jehovah, and of you being the one who will provide, and the one who gives what we actually need, not necessarily what we think we want, or what we want to see, but in effect the things that we really need, and in this case what Israel really needed in their situation. And so Father, we just appreciate that. We pray that this word would educate us as we get to hear about these stories and read about these things, and that we would know you better for it. Thanks again for the evening and for this time and for each one here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.